The word gospel is central to Christianity, but it is not a term that was coined by Christians. The word evangelion means good news. And in the Roman world, after a general conquered some territory or won a great battle, what would happen is that a messenger or a herald would run out in front of the general and announce the victory to the city that he was running to. Something like, Caesar has conquered. The kingdom is expanding. And all the people of the city would rejoice at the herald who brought the good news of victory. This word belonged to Caesar. It was the language of Roman power, Roman victory, and Roman supremacy. Jesus and the apostles take Caesar's word and they turn it on its head. And the message of the gospel proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles is a message that says there is a greater king than Caesar, a greater victory than what Rome could achieve. There is a greater kingdom that no empire could build or destroy. The proclamation of the Christian gospel is that the kingdom of God, announced through the victory of the Son of God, has come. And it is victory over sin, a victory over death, and it is triumph over the grave. This morning, I want us to see this word and this word explained in its greatest sense. And one of the clearest places in all of the Bible to see this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I would invite you to take your Bibles and open there. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, the Pew Bible. It'd be on page 961. And the point of this morning's message is simply this. The gospel is a message believed about Jesus, and it is available to all by God's grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First thing I want us to see here is that the gospel is a message for you. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, opens up and says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." Notice here that the gospel is a message for believers and unbelievers alike. And it is interesting to note here that Paul writes this at the end of his letter. You would think, well, of course, maybe he would write this at the beginning, but he's coming up to the end of his letter, and he is reminding Christians of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we will never hear too much gospel in our lives. Furthermore, there are no gospel graduates. We spend our lives reminding one another of the truth of the gospel. Because all of Christian doctrine, ethics, and practice center on the gospel. Think of the gospel as the sun, S-U-N. And everything of our lives orbit around this sun, this truth. Therefore, the Christian life is about one staying tethered to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. Paul says, that I preached. The gospel is a message proclaimed. It is not a secret story believed by some crazy fanatics. It is a public declaration that Jesus has conquered and the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. The gospel is proclaimed publicly, yet not everybody who hears it truly receives it. Jesus himself said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." The question this morning is not whether or not you are hearing, you are, but are you listening? The gospel is preached to you. And then he says, by which you have received. The gospel is a message believed. This is what he means by received here. As he speaks to the Corinthians, it is a message that is accepted as truth and embraced. To receive the gospel, to believe the gospel, means to take a stand by which you stand. This is a fixed position whereby which we stand on the truth of the gospel. It's why we sing songs like, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." There is no other truth but this truth by which we stand and we take this fixed position on Christ. It is the gospel you have received in which you stand and by which you are being saved. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "Of this gospel I am not ashamed, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." To believe the gospel, to stand on the gospel, is to experience God's power of salvation in your life. Brothers and sisters, if you are trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's saving power is alive and well in your life. And he says, by which you are being saved. Think, understand, salvation is past, it is present, and it is future. And in this moment, God is saving us as he continually forms Christ in us. And there is one day in which we will achieve and receive, or we will receive final salvation. Therefore, this message is for you. And Paul says, stand here. Do not waver from here. Hold fast to the word that I preach to you. Don't drift. Stay anchored. Stand firm and experience God's salvation. The gospel is a message, brothers and sisters, for you. Believer and unbeliever alike. Well, then we must ask the question, what actually is the gospel? We could talk around the gospel. We can talk about the benefits of the gospel. But what actually is the core truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is the move that Paul makes in verses 3 and 4. Here we see in these verses likely the earliest Christian creed in the New Testament. Paul says these things. Follow along, verse 3. "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received." Friends, for the next 5 to 10 minutes, I'm going to tell you the most important thing you will ever hear in your life. And for some of you, you must decide what you're going to do with it. Will you receive this? Will you embrace this? For others of us in here, it is the reminder that we need as we celebrate victory and we continue with the battle against remaining sin. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is Jesus' work for you. This is what Paul says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me break it down for you. Who, what, and why? And Paul gives it all to us right here. The who of the gospel, he says, Christ. This is the promised Savior from the Garden of Eden that was promised in the very first promise that he will crush the head of the serpent. He is the one who has showed up in shadows and types all throughout the Old Testament, born of the Virgin Mary. In the fullness of time, he enters into earth. He steps out of eternity through the womb of a virgin and dwells among his creation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is perfect God and perfect man in one body. The fullness of God, the fullness of man. Sinless in all of his ways. The Christ is the anointed one. Messiah is the Old Testament word. Christ is the New Testament word. The anointed one of God. The only Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. This is who of the gospel. Then we ask, what Paul says, Christ died. Jesus of Nazareth, a literal man, literally went to a cross and was literally nailed to a cross. He suffered a criminal's execution for crimes that he was not guilty of. And he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And as he hung on a cross, there he hung, beaten, bloodied. They drove a crown of thorns through his skull. They mocked him. They shamed him. They said, save yourself, come down from there. You say you have all this power. And he takes the abuse from his own creation, from the ones that he came to save. And from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., there the Son of God, the King of Glory, hung shamefully on a cross. And through a rapid death, to the bewilderment of Roman soldiers, they drive a spear through his side. And he gave up his spirit and he breathed his last. Christ died that day. And then we're told why. For our sins. Amen. This was no ordinary death, nor was this some simple act of human injustice where they killed an innocent man, because they did. In the death of Christ, what we have there is the Son of God suffering under the wrath of God, taking on the judgment of God for our crimes against the law of God. For our sins. This is the greatest display of sacrificial love we can ever talk about. There isn't even a close second in this moment. The greatest display of love is the suffering Son of God dying for sinners. He who knew no sin. Again, for our sins. Let's make it personal, for your sins. The text does not say for his sins, for he had none. For every time you lost your temper, for every drunken night you woke up from feeling shameful, for every critical spirit and attitude you've harbored towards another, for every unkind word, for every lustful thought or action, for every act of disobedience to your parents, for our sins, for every time we coveted, for every time we looked with jealousy and envy, for our sins, for all of our sins, Christ died. We're told in Romans chapter 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not die for any good people because he's the only good one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one does righteous. No one is good. But there is one who is. And his act of goodness is dying for bad people that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. If you want to know the value God places upon you, if you want to know how much God loves you, do not look inward. Do not look to your performance. You need to look out and you need to look backwards. And you need to look upon a cross of a suffering Son of God, because this is how much God loves you. Look to the dying Son of God and sing Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? His death is the payment that we owed. We're told in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that God, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. And how does he do this? How does God forgive us of all of our trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This means all of my sin is placed upon the Son of God in that moment. Not some of your sins. Not the sins you have committed, but the sins that you have, that you are, and that you will commit are nailed to the cross and discharged by the only one who could bear them and live to talk about it. Christ died for our sins. But the gospel does not end at a cross. No, Paul continues here that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. And I love this line, in accordance with the scriptures. Isaiah 53, centuries before this event ever took place, tells us that he was crushed for our iniquities and that they made his grave among the wicked. Jesus himself pointed to Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Understand this. The crucifixion of Jesus was no accident. It was the plan from the beginning, written into the story of the Old Testament all the way through, long before the Romans ever built a single cross. And then came the first Easter morning. He rose from the dead. Can you even imagine? Oh, to be a fly on the wall in the tomb. Think about it for a moment. He rose from the dead. On Friday, he flatlined. His heart stopped beating. His body became cold. They wrapped him in burial cloths, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they put him in the tomb. And then that Sunday morning came. The heart starts to beat. Blood starts flowing through his body once again. What was once cold and lifeless starts to warm up. His body temperature literally rises again. And he takes a breath. The stone is rolled away. And as life comes back into him, raised by his Father, his eyes open up once more. He sits up in the tomb. And it's only speculative. We have no account of exactly how everything went down in there. We do know he walked out. But I could only imagine, as the stone is rolled away and light comes in, he looks at his hands, looks at his feet, and he smiles. And the moment that first foot hit the ground, I believe all of heaven is watching in this moment, and they rejoice with a loud, triumphal hallelujah. Because when the Son of God rises from the dead and his foot hits the ground, the serpent's head is crushed. Yes. Death is defeated. There is no fear any longer. And he walks out of the tomb by the Spirit of his own power that the Father has raised him. But before he does that, he neatly folds the linen cloth. We are told that because that's for dead people. And he leaves it there. That's not for him. Peter tells us, because it was impossible for death to keep him. Death comes for us all. None of us are getting out of here alive. Life, not this room. That would be weird. Death could not hold him. Impossible for the final foe, this great enemy, to hold down the Son of God. And as he walks out of the tomb, redemption accomplished, reconciliation achieved, resurrection secured. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus' work for you that he accomplished through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And it is credited to you by faith. You can't earn it. You can't work your tail off to get it. You can receive it through faith and repentance. And it is the greatest gift that you will ever receive, because it is the perfect life of God credited to you. And that is our hope in life and in death, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So believe it. Because we are told, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. And this resurrection changes everything. It shows us that the gospel is available to us. Notice what Paul says here as he continues in this passage. He says he appeared to Cephas, this is Peter, the 12, 500 eyewitnesses, and to James. Now, I want you to understand, two things are happening here. in this passage. First, Paul is building a case for the reliability of the resurrection. He's saying, Peter, the 12, 500 eyewitnesses all at one time, plus James, we're all preaching the same message. We're all telling you the same story. You can believe this. It takes far less eyewitnesses to convince a jury of your peers. Believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul is also doing something pastoral here. I want you to look for a moment at the people in whom Jesus chose to appear to. This was no accident. The appearance of Jesus to these individuals is deliberate. There's something that we can learn from this. First, he appeared to Peter and the 12. Well, who are they? These are deserters. These are the ones who denied him and left him in his weakest moment. These are the failures who did not stand beside him when persecution came, but ran on the very night that he was betrayed. Understand this, Jesus appears to failures. And this might describe you. You look at your life and you feel like, I'm a failure. I failed at marriage, work, relationships, even at my attempts at trying to be religious. I fail. I want to tell you that the gospel is available for you. Because Jesus takes failures, Jesus takes deserters, Jesus takes deniers, and he renews them. And he changes them. Then he appeared to 500 brothers. We don't have a single name of who these people are. They're the unnamed people, the unnamed eyewitnesses. They're just ordinary people. Jesus doesn't seek out the extraordinary. He pursues ordinary people who recognize they're sinners and that they need a Savior. Maybe that describes you. There's nothing extraordinary about you. You're just an ordinary person. Jesus appears to them as well. The gospel is for you. And then there's James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. We're told in Mark chapter 3, he's likely among a crowd of people that is his family. They're going after Jesus, and they're saying he's out of his mind. Jesus is crazy. He's this fanatic. He thinks he's the Son of God. He's my brother. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it tells us that even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus appears to the skeptic, the one who refused to believe. James was close, but he was never convinced. Maybe that describes you. Close to Jesus, but never convinced. You grew up in the church. You know all the Sunday school answers. You've warmed the pew for a long time, but you know in your heart, your family believes, your friends believe, but there's something that's holding you back. And you know you don't. For one reason or another, I want to tell you that the gospel is for you. Because the common factor in all of these characters is that the resurrection changed their lives. He appeared to them. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ continues to change lives today. But there is one more here in this passage that Jesus appeared to. Paul says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I want you to track what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I don't belong here. I don't belong in this sphere. I don't belong writing this letter. I don't belong at all in any of this Christianity stuff. I shouldn't be alive in this space. When he says one untimely born, he doesn't mean that it wasn't a right time. That word means stillborn. As one who should not have been or survived birth, as one who was a preemie, I don't belong here. And he tells us why. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I am unworthy. And he says, not because I deserted Jesus, not because I denied Jesus, not because I was just some ordinary person or some skeptic. In fact, I hated him. And I hurt people who followed him. Friends, I want you to see here that the gospel is God's grace to you. Amen. As it is God's grace to Paul. And I want us to see here the extent of God's grace. It reaches to those who deliberately opposed him, like Paul. I can even say of my own life, like me. So the question we should ask is, which describes you? Are you like Peter and the 12? You have failed time and time again. Attempts at religion have gotten you nowhere. Maybe you're just ordinary. You need to trust an extraordinary Savior. Maybe you're James, and you're struggling with some sort of logical hang-up. You just can't seem to get over this last hurdle. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Believe, trust in who Jesus is. Or maybe you're like Paul, and someone dragged you here this morning against your own will, because church, Christianity, Jesus, that's not your thing. Let me tell you, I once wore those shoes. I know the feeling. This was my life for 5 years. I was one who opposed God, opposed his church. I was somewhere between running away from God and hating him all along the way, until he appeared to me. And I'm not talking physically, I'm not talking in a dream, vision, nor with an audible voice, but by the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of his word. And I will never forget that day in my bedroom, overwhelmed by my sinfulness. Here I am, coming out of prison, a high school dropout with no direction in my life, angry at my family, angry at the world, angry at religion, angry at everything, angry at God. And he convicted me of my sin in such a way that it broke my heart. And I remember being in my room, broken over my sin, fearful if there was any mercy left for me. And I can testify, he changed my heart. That's what grace does. It saved me from what I once was, transformed me into something that I could never become on my own, and it motivated me to give my life for this gospel, to proclaim the gospel that I once opposed. And if you are following Jesus, you might not have had the exact same story, but you know what grace is. And you know what you once were and what he is making you to be. And we are all on that path because we're not there yet. But we are a work in progress in the Master's hands. His grace has done the same to you so that we all can say, like the Apostle Paul here in verse 9, for I am, he says here, actually in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. Brothers and sisters, this is God's grace to you. Christian, remember, God's grace is with you. It is for you. For all of us, we need to receive it. We need to believe it. We need to stand in his grace because we are saved by it. And as a result of this grace, we become partakers of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 is just Paul's introduction to the defense and the beauty of the resurrection. I'll take you to the end. Let me just invite you to flip a page probably and look at verse 50. This Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we look back and give thanks for that day. But the resurrection of Jesus is not the end of the gospel. It's definitely the exclamation point on the life of Jesus, where the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the resurrection declares that. But it's only the beginning. Because the end of the gospel is our resurrection. And this is exactly how Paul concludes the chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the gospel. This is the hope of the resurrection. And it is for you this day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your gospel. We thank you that Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and the promises of his return, and that we have the hope of the resurrection, eternal life with you, no corruption, no more infirmities, no more sickness, no more cancer, no more fear, no more anxiety, but a perfected body, no more sin. We look forward to this promise, Lord. And in the meantime, in the in-between, Lord, may we continue to trust in the work of Jesus, continually looking to him as you transform us into his likeness for your glory and for our good. Christ, our victor. Amen.